Our sermon text this morning comes from Romans 10, verses 5 through 15. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Most High God, we thank you that though you are high and lifted up higher than the highest heavens, that you have given to us this wonderful gift, the gift of your word, the gift of your sacred scripture. Lord, we thank you for the book of Romans and how it is always reminding us of how our righteousness can never come from our own selves, but rather that it must come from another, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, just as the apostle did not seem to tire of this message, Lord, help us to be attentive and to also not tire from hearing this life-giving message. God, please, by your Spirit, speak to each and every one of our hearts this morning, that we might more and more know your will, that we might more and more understand your will, believe your will, and obey your will. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that? And this is very interesting. In talking about God and who God is, we very often describe him by saying what he's not. You know? So in other words, we describe him in negative terms. Now, to be sure, we also talk about him in positive and straightforward ways. You know, we say that God is love, God is light, that God is faithful, that God is just. But we also say things like this, that God is immutable, meaning God, unlike the creature, does not change. Or we say God is infinite, that unlike you and I, God is without bounds. He's without limits in his being. He is limitless. Or as we just sang this morning, we say that God is immortal, meaning that he's not subject to death and to decay like we are. And also, like we sung this morning, we say that God is invisible, meaning that God is not perceivable by our senses, by our eyes, maybe like this pulpit or this baptismal font might be, that he is rather invisible. God is spirit, after all. We also say that God is incomprehensible. And when we say that, we're saying that his essence and his ways are so beyond our reach and beyond our capacities that, you know, our knowledge of him is never complete. It's never full. It's always partial. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And when we put these two ways of speaking about God together, the positive and the negative, we come to a greater understanding and insight of just who our Creator and who our Redeemer is. Well, the Word of God in our text this morning talks about the gospel, or we could say the righteousness of faith, in a similar way, giving us greater insight into what it is by telling us what it is not. The righteousness of faith is not of works. The righteousness of faith is not far off. And the righteousness of faith is not ethnically exclusive. So let's unpack each one of these things here this morning and see what the Spirit is speaking to His church. We want to begin with this first point. The righteousness of faith is not of works. The righteousness of faith is not of works. So the apostle to the Gentiles returns to this theme of the two ways that we began looking at last week, but with some added nuance and amplification, you could say. He revisits this theme, as he does throughout the sort of entirety of the epistle, not because he's forgotten that he's talked about it already, right? We might think that at times. No, but he does this in order to sharpen our minds and to remind our hearts of how the righteousness of God can belong to us in this life. So whereas last week we examined these two ways through sort of the concrete example of living and breathing Jews and Gentiles, this week we look at these two approaches to God through the lens of some Old Testament citations. Paul's always bringing things back to the Scripture, isn't he? And immediately, when we look at verse 5, we notice a sharp contrast, an antithesis. This is what he says. The apostle says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says," and we will get to that. So here he is quoting the Old Testament, quoting Leviticus 18:5 to be exact, and he's announcing a legal principle or a law principle. Notice then, there actually is a righteousness literally from or out of, based on is a good translation too, but from or out of the law. Okay, so there is a righteousness based or out of the law. Well, how does one come to possess this righteousness by the law that leads to justification, that leads to a right standing with God? Well, simply put, doing the commandments. The law says, do this and live. But we must realize that the apostle here is not talking about a mediocre doing of the law. Paul and Moses don't present a toned-down requirement for those who would be justified by the law. We're dealing, after all, with a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, and nothing short of perfection is the standard he requires. So to be justified by the law, one must offer up to God a perfect righteousness. One must offer up to God a personal righteousness, meaning it must come from you yourself, your own willing and doing, not from a mediator. And we must also, if we would be justified in this way, offer up a perpetual righteousness, meaning that we waver not from it at any point in our life, from the time of our birth to the time of our death. Well, I don't know about you, but I think even on my best days, I still fall short. You know, I can have a great day where, you know, I get up and I spend time with the Lord. You know, maybe I share the gospel with somebody at the grocery store. Maybe I'm praying for my family. Maybe I drop some money into the Salvation Army bucket. You know, I think things are going pretty good. But then on the way home on Indian Trail, you know, somebody cuts me off. You know, and then I have this sort of vicious and angry, impulse in my heart. You know, even on my best days, even I think on all of our best days, we still fall short. Heidelberg Catechism question 114 says, "Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly?" How does he answer? This is in part at least. "No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience." Just a small beginning of this obedience. So Abraham, father of faith, small beginning. Hannah, small beginning. David, small beginning. The Apostle Paul, small beginning. Mary, just a small beginning of this obedience required for justification. And I think this teaches us a couple things. It teaches us, at the very least, that there's no room in our Christian life and experience for self-righteousness, for sticking our nose up at somebody else, you know, whether another brother, sister in the faith or just somebody out on the street. as if we ourselves were more righteous than them. All we have to do, if we find ourselves in such a situation, you know, maybe you think you're more righteous than your younger sibling or your older sibling or what have you, is to consider the requirement. You know, what's the requirement? Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to the law of God. We just need to go back to what we heard about in the confession of sin, the call to confession. What does Jesus say? You know, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, you know, and do not see the log that is in your own eye? There's no room for self-righteousness in the life of the Christian. And then also, conversely, in case we get things, you know, mixed up, it's also insane for us to think that we could be justified by the law as those who have fallen in Adam. When we consider our sinful nature inherited from Adam, when we consider our ongoing battle with the flesh, you know, it's insane for us to think that God would justify us based on the works that we bring to him. But glory to God. The Bible tells us that there is another way, the way of faith, which Paul proclaims in verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Notice what's missing here. Relative to what we just talked about with what Moses declared. What's different about the righteousness of faith is there's nothing about works of the law mentioned in here. Not one word. So let's explore this a little bit further, because in these verses, verses 9 and 10, the apostle presents two things for our attention. He presents to us the content of the gospel. And then secondly, he presents to us the manner in which we appropriate the gospel and its benefits, the content of the gospel and the mode of appropriation. Now, of course, the apostle fills out, gives more sort of longer descriptions of what the gospel is in other parts of his writings. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, you find that, or John 3, 16. You know, he's not writing a systematic theology of the gospel here, but he is telling us in sum what it is. And two things he brings to our mind is first that Jesus is Lord, and second that God has raised him from the dead. So at Jesus' resurrection, God declared Jesus of Nazareth Lord of all, Lord over life, Lord over death, Lord over the last judgment, Lord over history, Lord of our lives. He is Lord of all. And importantly, the word that the apostle uses here for Lord in the New Testament here is used all throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the word that's used for Yahweh. So we could take a step back here and say that, you know, we profess in the gospel that Jesus is not just Lord of all, but that he is the divine Lord of all, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. But we also believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, as if you've ever opened up the Bible at all, you know that Christianity and Christian scripture, you know, pronounces some, you know, kind of outlandish things, some things that are shocking and strange, things that the natural man or woman scoffs at, much like those who scoffed at Paul's preaching on the Areopagus in Acts 17 when he was preaching on the resurrection from the dead. You know, and that's to be expected. But we believe, based on the testimony of Scripture, wherein the Holy Spirit speaks the truth to us, that on the third day after Jesus had been buried, that God's power broke into this world in a matchless and glorious way, and raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, thereby demonstrating that Jesus is victorious over death, over Satan, and over our sin. And we receive this message, notice, we receive this message through faith and confession. Notice, we believe in our heart, verse 9 says. In other words, it's not mere head knowledge. It's not a disinterested form of knowing, perhaps like you might know that 2 + 2 = 4. It's not like that. We believe in our heart, in that most inward part of our being, that God has raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is Lord. And we believe this is true. And here's what makes a difference. We believe this is true, not just theoretically, not just historically, not just for other people, but we also believe that it is true for we ourselves who are hearing this message. And we confess with our mouths these same truths. As a result of believing in our hearts, out of our mouths proceeds the confession of these same truths. To confess something in the Bible, really what it's meaning is to say the same thing that God is saying. You know, to say the same thing that God is saying and to profess it for oneself. And we need to see the necessity of both of these things here. Right? The Holy Spirit is wise and included both sort of heart belief and confession for a reason. True faith is not a bare confession of the truth apart from any heart belief. We don't want to mistakenly think that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, all the while being unbelieving in our heart of these same things, that we will be saved. But neither is faith so secret, so inward, that we never confess him with our mouths. Both are necessary. God's word to you and to me this morning is that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. Notice that sort of that notion of certainty, that we will be saved, not that we might be saved, not that we could possibly be saved, not that, you know, we will be saved if we also do X, Y, and Z after we confess and believe. No, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth these things, you will be saved. You will be saved. Well, Paul has reminded us here that the righteousness of faith is not of works. And here he brings up something new, which we want to look at now, and that is that the righteousness of faith is not far off. Paul brings us to another Old Testament citation, this time looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And here Moses was telling the children of Israel that the law and the statutes that Yahweh had given to them were not far off. That in fact, these things were quite knowable. They didn't need superhuman powers in order to traverse heaven and earth and hell itself to discover it. No, it was in their midst. It was in their very reach. And our apostle this morning is very interesting. And commentators are baffled by this, and understandably so. But he applies a message or some words from Moses that have to do with the law of God, and he applies them not to the law, but rather to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see it, you know, in your Bibles in those sort of parenthetical statements. You'll say, that is. And so he elaborates on this, using the words of Moses to exalt Christ. What is he saying? But the righteousness based on faith, so the gospel says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Brothers and sisters, have you ever wondered, or have you ever known somebody who wondered, you know, is God really out there? And if he's out there, can I really know what he's like? Can I know his heart? Can I know his mind? Can I know his will? The apostle is saying here, absolutely. You don't have to hire an angel to pillage the file cabinets of heaven in order to find out some information about God. You don't need to draw straws to find a willing participant to plumb the depths of the abyss to uncover God's ways. No, Jesus has already come down from heaven to announce who God is and to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Now, not only that, Jesus has himself emerged from the abyss through his resurrection from the dead. And out of that, he brings to us the saving knowledge of God. Whenever you hear the gospel preached, that word is near you. Whenever you open up your scripture and read the promises of God, that word is near you. Whenever you meditate and contemplate the promises of God for you, that word is near you. Whenever you pray the scripture, something like the Lord's Prayer, then that word is near you. God is alive, and his word is life, and his word is near you. But I think this passage also speaks to us on another practical level. There's lots of superstition in our culture today. Because the word of God is near us in our hearts and in our mouths, then we should rest content with the word that God has given us. In other words, we need not seek after the word that God has not given us. We don't need to seek out strange mystical experiences in order to get into touch with ourselves or with God. We don't need to read tarot cards to find out about the future or about ourselves or the meaning of life. We don't have to have our horoscope read. We don't need astrological signs to remind us of our character profiles. We don't need the Enneagram in order to discover our motivations and fears and inclinations. No, the scripture is sufficient. God hasn't left anything out that we would need to know for life and godliness. I mean, have you ever stopped to just consider how many books are in this one book? 66 books, and each of those 66 books uniquely contributes to our understanding of who God is, of who we are, and the path that he has laid out for us to walk in this life. Brothers and sisters, the word that we need isn't out there. The word that we need is in here. So let us not be deceived by lesser words. Well, finally, we want to think about it and look at this third thing about the righteousness of faith, and that is that it is not ethnically exclusive. The righteousness of faith is not ethnically exclusive. Now, today there's all kinds of discussion about exclusivity and inclusivity, isn't there? It's all the rage. It is a hot topic in our cultural moment. Should our high school and college sports be transgender inclusive? Is that how you say it, right? Or did you say gender inclusive? Transgender inclusive, right? So that somebody who's a biological male but who identifies as a female can compete against somebody who is a biological female. Another instance of this, you know, someone might ask you this, and somebody actually asked me this maybe 2 months ago. Is your church inclusive? Is your church inclusive? Now, meaning by that, does your church speak approvingly of same-sex relationships, whether that be just out in the world generally or within the church? The world has an entire ethic, you could say, of exclusivity and inclusivity. It has its own ideas of who should be included and who should be excluded. And this ethic is informed by a worldly system of values that rejects sacred scripture. And the world, as we know, increasingly wants to pressure us to adopt these same standards and values. But as disciples of Christ, as those who have been liberated to obey, not to disobey the scripture, we don't budge for a moment. And in these final verses, we notice that the gospel includes its own doctrine of inclusivity and exclusivity. You can't miss it. Beginning in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not going to find a more inclusive message than that. What is God telling us here? No one is excluded from this message of reconciliation, provided they receive it in faith. Christianity isn't the white man's religion, as it is sometimes pejoratively labeled. Christianity isn't even a Jewish religion. Christianity is a divinely revealed religion for sinners who recognize their need of a savior. It has a universal attraction and scope, and its doors are open, wide open, for any who would enter. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 puts it this way, speaking about the work of the Lamb of God. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Just as we looked at in our earlier points, the criteria for salvation, according to the Word of God, has nothing to do with your works. It has nothing to do with your zip code or where you were born, but it has everything to do with trusting in Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone here just simply means that. It means everyone. So, in closing, let me ask you this. If someone were to examine your life, if they were to observe how you treat others, would they be able to gather that you believe and affirm good news that was for them too? Or would they see a closed heart? My encouragement to us this morning is to live with goodness in our hearts toward others. Or as the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 13, to hope all things for our neighbors, to be kind and loving to them, showing in our words and in our actions that we serve a God who is truly rich to all who call upon him. You know, the world has their own message of inclusivity. I think ours is better. You know, it comes from God. All who would believe, all who want, you know, to be in relationship with God, it can happen. Nobody is excluded. If you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins, you can know him and you can have life. So may God himself empower us to do this, and may he use us for his very own glory, even this very own week. Let us pray. Father, we come to you after hearing your word preached. Lord, we pray that this word would bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. God, that we would make room for this message of the righteousness of faith once again. God, may we always examine our life and our disposition and our attitudes, our emotions, our priorities, our relationships, everything in the light of this wonderful message. God, and may we, just as you have approached us with open hands, may we approach others in our relationships with open hands. God, may we be kind and loving towards them, hoping all things for them, Lord, and being ready at any moment to give a defense for the reason for the gospel and why we believe what we believe. Lord, we pray that you would give us in those moments, those holy moments, the words to speak. We love you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law in our stead, freely gives to us what the law requires. We thank you for him, Lord. We worship him. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.